A Christian husband had developed a romantic relationship with a woman at his office. Yes, he knew what God's word has to say about the sin of adultery. He knew that God's word prohibited him from divorcing his wife. He had no biblical cause for that, and marrying the other woman. And he wrestled with this. This was a difficult issue for him. And as he wrestled with it, he finally decided after several months he just had to talk to somebody. So he picked another Christian man and told him what he was facing and his thinking on the matter. And it went something like this. My wife and I have not been getting along well for years. And I know it's not the Lord's will for me to be unhappy the rest of my life. So I've concluded that the biblical command forbidding divorce in this case must not apply to me. I've concluded then, he says, that the Lord would understand and he'll agree with me that I just cannot continue in my marriage. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Did he text something off-center in that man's thinking? Do people really rationalize this way? Well, of course, there are many decisions that we make that are contrary to God's word, contrary to his plan, and we know it, and we make no attempt to rationalize. I'm about to commit sin, if we were quite bold enough to say what we're thinking. But you know, that's not a very comfortable circumstance, especially for God's people. That brings a flood of guilt. Nobody likes guilt. So what we try to do, and we get pretty clever at this, what we try to do is circumvent the guilt by reasoning our way past God's word. If we can somehow come up with some basis for doing what I want instead of what God wants, further, if we can even go so far as to convince ourselves that God understands, then maybe we'll have the opportunity to feel a little bit bitter about our choice. Unfortunately, this tactic is widespread among us. We all participate in such rationalization. Let me summarize the challenge, the problem that I've just described this way. People choose to ignore God's word when it conflicts with their personal preferences, when it conflicts with their personal plan, their desire to do what would be pleasing to themselves. And that's the problem that Christ addresses in our passage today in Mark chapter 12. We're in Mark 12, we'll begin at verse 13. Christ addresses this issue, the issue of this wrong thinking that we use to excuse our wrong behavior. And he responds with a powerful message. This passage tells us this, that God's authority applies to every circumstance of life. There are no exceptions. Nobody gets a pass because of some extenuating circumstance that seems in your mind to make your choice to do what is right impossible. God's authority extends to every situation of your life and all of its ramifications. Christ insists then in this passage that you have to submit to him. There is no way of choosing to disregard God and avoid the guilt that we all hate so much. Now, the circumstance of this passage today is the occasion of yet another question, and this passage will not exhaust the questions being posed to Christ, yet another question about Christ's authority. He has asserted his authority. He did so in the temple. You remember, we looked at Mark chapter 11 some weeks ago, and what we call the cleansing of the temple. And then the religious authorities approached Christ and said, "Where'd you get the authority to do this?" And he actually, in a way, refused to answer that question. In another way, he answered it very directly. But he left them standing there, still not wanting to submit to his authority and not satisfied that they had to yet. So they begin now sending various delegations representing the Jewish leadership in order to pose questions to Christ. They have three of these in succession. This today is the first of those. Three separate delegations, all from the same source, all concerned about the same thing. We don't think we have to submit to your authority. And we have some questions that they think will expose his weakness. Weakness of wisdom and weakness of authority. Because they would like to get out from under that guilt as well. So all of that tells us that Jesus regularly faces challenges to his authority. This is not a modern invention. Since the first sin in the Garden of Eden, people have been looking for ways to circumvent the authority of God. So here, Jesus also, both then and now still today, confronts challenges to his authority. Now, the question that prompts this authority issue is just one of the current challenges that the people of Israel were facing in that current day. The issue is the apparent contradiction between my responsibility to God and my responsibility to the government. That also is not a modern invention. That's just the question, though. Behind that is this issue of authority. And they are striving here to undermine his authority so that they don't feel so badly when they decide to disregard it. Verse 13, the writer, Mark, already alerts us as readers. He wants us to know that Jesus sees sinful intentions. He's about to hear something, but he can see right past what it appears to be representing, and he knows what's going on in the heart. He knows that for us, for all of our efforts to rationalize, what we really want is to please ourselves. Verse 13, they sent to him, that they here would represent that group of Jewish leaders, and they have various categories within them. But overall, this is the Jewish religious leadership, and they have been frustrated by the authority of Jesus. So they send now some hand-picked representatives, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. This is an interesting pairing of groups. We might well wonder if these two groups have ever cooperated on anything ever before this occasion, because they essentially come from the opposite spectrum of Jewish society of that day. The Pharisees were all about their pretense of obedience to God's word. Everything right down to the letter. The Herodians were all about the current circumstance that there's another nation in charge of us, and we'd better get along with them. The Herodians specifically were loyal to Herod Antipas, who was the current governor of Galilee. He is not exercising any jurisdiction in Jerusalem, however. When he comes to Jerusalem, he's a visitor. Interesting then that the Herodians also have a role in this. They are outsiders to this. But their perspective is that when there is any conflict between our duty to God and our duty to our government, well, we just have to obey the government. That would be the Herodians. The Pharisees generally would be on the other side, but both of these groups have found a way to rationalize their actions. So they're divided, and people are divided today as well. People would give us different opinions if the question was, do I obey the government or do I obey God's word? So they sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, but here's what Christ knows to trap him in his talk. Let's see if we can't get him to say something that exposes that he is not as wise as so many people seem to think. Let's see if we can't get him to take sides on this issue so at least half of the people that would then disagree with him would also side with us in deciding to reject his authority. So this is a deliberate scheme, trying to trap him in his talk. The word translated trap here is often used of seeking prey, of a hunt, looking to capture its prey. They want to capture Christ. They want to be able to control him, because that's how they could get out from under his control. Now, at the same time that he understands there's this ulterior motive, there's this scheming of the heart, there is this desperate attempt to please self, at the same time, what does he actually hear verbally? What's the outward presentation? We have an amazing display at the beginning of verse 14 of hollow flattery. We might think, wow, these people really hold Christ in high esteem, except that Mark has already told us in the previous verse, no, they don't. Really, they don't. But they want to look like they do, so when they approach him, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Wow, that's pretty impressive. Except that they really don't believe any of it. These are empty words. What's really amazing is that everything they're saying here is true. Here is how Jesus exercises his authority. He's not overwhelmed with emotion and how things affect people and thinking, oh, we can't hold to that standard because that makes people sad. No, it really doesn't matter, because more important than people's feelings is the truth of God. You always teach the way of God in truth. That is reality. These are accurate words. And what they're claiming in these words is to trust Jesus' character. We believe you really are a good person. We believe you are genuine. You are without pretense. Here they are, all pretense. But we believe that you are not pretentious. You are unbiased. You are impartial. They also are claiming here to trust his message. His message is accurate and unaffected portrayal of the truth. Again, that's all true. That's exactly what we can always count on with Jesus Christ. He always tells us the right thing. Everything in God's word accurately portrays what God wants us to do. Now, about this point, we might be wondering, hey, it's a little hard to see how this is going to apply to us today. I mean, this flattery. I mean, having a hard time thinking when we might be doing that. Okay, I've had the advantage of a little more time to think about this. A little more time than you have had. Unless, of course, you have taken the opportunity of anticipating, I think we're probably getting back to Mark chapter 12 this week, and probably we'll be starting at verse 13. If it has occurred to you any time during this week to read ahead, I think that is marvelous. I applaud that. I encourage that. You might be thinking something similar this next week, that we'll probably start with verse 18 and probably go through verse 27. Okay, that would be a good exercise for you to engage in that passage before next Sunday. But I've had some time this week. I've had quite a bit of time to think about this passage. And I've actually asked myself the question, Lord, are there any times when we engage in empty words? Pretty much flattery that says more than we really believe. And the next thought I had is, maybe in a morning worship service. Okay, we've said a lot of nice things about the Lord. I'm not suggesting we don't believe those nice things in our heads. But how do we, and how does the Lord find out whether we really believe it? Is this really coming from the heart? Here's when he finds out. The very next instance when there is a conflict between what God wants you to do and what you want to do. And then you have to decide. Is he really Lord, or am I Lord of my own life? See, in such instances, all the nice things that we have said about the Lord this morning, in word and song, in action, bowing our heads in prayer, giving in the offering, these are all really nice things to say and do for the Lord. But if it's not coming from the heart, if he's not really Lord, then how is that not empty flattery? What about during personal prayer time? Maybe you've developed a habit, a wonderful habit of starting each day with God, committing yourself to be his servant for that day. Hey, those are nice words. We can all pray nice prayers. I don't mean flowery and pretty. I mean true. We can say true things. But the real test is all day long. So even our personal prayer time can be nothing more than hollow flattery. Last part of verse 14 is when they finally get to their question. And they present this. This is a current dilemma. This is something that the Jewish people wondered about in Christ's day. And they all had a decision to make about this. Now, these people asking Christ this question don't really want to know the truth. They're not looking for an answer. They're hoping he doesn't have an answer. They're hoping they have come up with such a difficult question that the very best Christ can do is pick one side or the other and alienate people and give them all an excuse to just do whatever seems best to themselves. That's what they want the question, how they want this to result. And so this is just one instance, though. This is not what this whole passage is about. This is what has precipitated the question, and the real issue here is his authority. So here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Okay, what's the challenge here for Christ? Let's understand it in that day in particular. First of all, they are acknowledging that people sense political pressure. There are some questions of behavior, and we instinctively take note of what other people will think. Here's what I'd really like to do, but I realize that I'm going to be under scrutiny. And on the one hand, if Christ makes the declaration that no, it is not right to pay taxes to Caesar. After all, they're a pagan government. After all, they're not even our leaders. They have usurped that position by force of arms. No, we should not pay taxes to Caesar. Okay, you see the liability that would be? Wouldn't be long before the Roman authorities would find out about this. They would not allow that to go on. He'd be subject to arrest. What if he says, yes, I think you have to pay your taxes to Caesar. Go right ahead. It's the right thing to do. It's good. And it doesn't matter what God thinks about it. Well, then he's got the problem with all the Jewish people. They despised this Roman tax. He's in particular being asked about the annual resident tax. Every resident had to pay this. The first time this was instituted is what prompted Joseph and Mary to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Resident tax. You had to pay it where you were born. Jews didn't like that at all. And for him to say, yes, you have to pay your taxes, and they think they've got religious reasons not to pay it. Why should we give it to them? We should be giving it to God instead. Actually turns out to be just another rationalization. So on the one hand, you've got people sensing political pressure. Bad things could happen to me if I don't pay my taxes. And then on the other hand, there's this popular pressure among the people. I could lose support. I could lose the size of my crowd if I don't say what they would like me to say. Now, all of this reflects how the Pharisees and the Herodians and all of the Jewish leaders think about problems. What's best for me? Bad things will happen if I do this. Bad things could happen here. Where's the path that makes it easy for me? But once again, we have to acknowledge it's not just Jewish leaders of the first century that were looking for that easy path. It's what we all are looking for. It's the direction that all of our rationalizing is trying to find. Where's the easy path that lets me do what I want to do? Sometimes that rationalization can take this form. Oh, I know I shouldn't engage in this sin, but the temptation is so strong. Some days I hardly feel it at all, but there are other days that it's just all I can think about, and I honestly think I can't say no any longer. I'm just going to have to give in. I don't have any choice. That's a rationalization. Essentially, you're saying, I can't obey God. Now, the reality is, I don't want to. I want to give in to that temptation. Or it could sound like this. I know I shouldn't be interested in dating somebody who's not a Christian, but he's so nice to me. Maybe he'll get saved. But I think it'll be all right. Oh, we're so good at making what we want to do seem so reasonable. But following the Pharisees and the Herodian strategy directly challenges the authority and wisdom of God. We challenge God's authority every time we are considering to please self instead of please Him. And although your problems, your particular circumstances might seem insurmountable, you don't know what it's like in my life. You don't know what it's like in my home. God does. He knows your problems may seem insurmountable. But Jesus, in the rest of our passage, has a different response. There is a better way to decide what to do. So in verses 15 through 17, he responds to this question. He does so in several important ways as we progress through these verses. First of all, he is not having any trouble discerning the actual motives of people. He knows why we struggle with this. He knows how badly we want to find a way to do what we really want to do. He knows that deep down, people don't want to submit to his authority. I'd really like to be done with it altogether, but if all I can do is get away with this little bit of ignoring his authority, well, I'll be satisfied with that. So verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy. He knows pretense when he sees it. He knows distorted thinking coupled with selfish ambition. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" Now, let's not run by that question too quickly. Why put me to the test? Jesus says. Okay, he's asking a good question. Is he really Lord of you? Okay, I know the right answer. You know the right answer. Yes, yes, he's Lord. Okay, well, that makes his question all the more penetrating. Why put the Lord to the test? Why challenge his authority? Why be so incessantly trying to find a way around his authority? If he's Lord, let him be Lord. You see, there's no good answer to this question. Why put me to the test? I don't have an answer to that. There is never a legitimate reason to test whether he really knows the right thing. I don't think he does. Okay, wrong suspicion. There's never a legitimate opportunity to question his authority. He both knows the right thing for you to do, and he has the authority to order you. We use the word command in Scripture to command you how to behave, what to choose, how to live. Last part of verse 15 and into verse 16, he can get down past the surface questions and issues down to the genuine issues. He's here now sorting through the confusing aspects of what was a very difficult challenge for people in the first century. He reveals the real issues. Last part of verse 15, he says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Now, lest you're thinking at this point he is just looking for some way of diverting their attention away from the issue. No, this is not diversion. He is not here going to a side point. He's getting to the heart of the problem with this question. A denarius was the coin, the only acceptable coin to pay the annual resident tax. that's what they had to use in order to pay this. And it was useful for other aspects of everyday commerce as well, of course. You may have a note in the margin of your Bible that a denarius is roughly the equivalent of a full day's wage for a laborer. It was a substantial amount of money. You picture how much you earn in a single day, and not very many of us carry that number around in our heads. But let me not encourage you to try to calculate that right now. It might be distracting. But it's a significant number, and that's what the government required every year, and that's just one of their taxes. This is not as if this is all that they had to pay. Bring me a denarius, because that's actually what they were asking about. Do we have to give the denarius that's currently jingling in our pockets? Do we have to give that to the Romans? And let me look at it, he says. And they brought one. Hey, that doesn't seem to have been too hard. They probably all had one in their pocket or more. So they probably not sure. Why does he want to see a denarius? Has he really never held one in his hand before? So they gave him a denarius. And he said to them, now here's another question. Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Why is that important? Well, 2 points. First of all, people love their possessions. Well, let's make that more personal. We love our possessions. We all have some things, and we think those things are pretty important. Also, people mark their possessions. You have ways of identifying what belongs to you. Your name is on your bank account. Your name is on your deed to your house, the title of your car. Your name is probably written on a good number of your possessions. Some people, I understand, go to the point of inscribing in indelible ways their mark of ownership on everything they possess in their house. So if it ever gets stolen, they can track it down. Might be an excellent idea. I'm not arguing for or against it. But because our possessions are important, we tend to identify them and give them our mark of ownership. That these people had a denarius available tells us that they had already made the decision to benefit from the peace and the prosperity that the Roman government provided to their part of the world. They had accepted the privileges that organized government provided to society. And that acceptance of benefits also comes with responsibilities. So now we turn to verse 17. He's still holding up that denarius. He is showing them the image there. That was Tiberius Caesar, his image on one side of that coin in their day. In verse 17, now he provides the biblical balance. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What things are Caesar's? The things he has labeled with his mark of ownership. Why did Tiberius arranged to have his image inscribed on the denarius? Was it a matter of personal vanity? He just wanted everybody to enjoy how good looking he was? Well, that may have been a part of it. But ultimately, it was to show who owns this. You might have some in your pocket, and you treat them as your own, but ultimately, this coin belongs to Rome. You are utilizing what belongs to them for your own good for a period of time, but they have the right to call for it back. And we want one from every citizen, everyone in our jurisdiction, every year. Christ is saying they have that right. The mark on the coin indicates who really owns it. You are just a steward of what Rome, in this case, any government in any other case. Does a government have the right to collect taxes? Christ says they have that right. It's not an inherent right. It's a right God gave them. They don't exercise authority apart from God. Government exercises authority under God. And it is God's determination that the ones that provide the service that government is supposed to provide should also get the remuneration for it and support of those services. This is not just Rome's plan. This is God's plan. So that now we can begin to see what seemed to be an insurmountable challenge. I don't see the right answer to this question. There is a right answer. It is possible to sort through all the weeds and actually see the genuine issue. And again, we're just taking this as an example because this is just one instance of this larger question of who's really in charge. Essentially, what he is saying here, because of the term that is translated in verse 17, render to Caesar, give back again to Caesar, the word actually means to pay something back to the one who already owns it. Give it back, because it really is theirs. Fulfill your civic responsibilities. And in really blunt terms, he's saying, pay your taxes. Now, don't pay more than you need to pay, but don't pay less than you ought to pay. Pay your taxes, and this in an instance under foreign domination. You imagine the people thinking, that would have been a good excuse. It's not really us. It's them. No, you pay it anyway, he says, because their image is on the coin. But he has one more thing to say. Besides fulfilling your civic responsibilities, fulfill your spiritual responsibilities. He's not saying choose which one is more important. He's saying you have to do both. And because his authority overarches both categories, there is never a contradiction. Only apparent contradictions because of our narrow thinking. As someone has said, duties never conflict. They don't, because there is one person over all of them. And that's the Lord. Well, that leaves us with another question, one last question. I'm to render to God the things that are God's? What things are those? Well, if Rome identified its belongings by stamping its image on them, has God done something similar? I mean, are we talking about your house, your car? No, actually more than that. Where has God stamped his image? It's on you. You were made in the image of God. Why did he do that? For one thing, to assert his ownership. Ownership not just of the things you have, but his ownership of who you are. It's not just pay your tithes. There, I have fulfilled my responsibility to God. No, God doesn't just own the 10%. He owns 100%. He doesn't just own your money. He owns you. You and everything you are and everything you accomplish in life belong to him. Give back to God what belongs to him. In other words, you don't have the right to use his possession to flaunt against his authority. You don't have the authority to do that. He has the authority to tell you how to behave in every circumstance of your life. And by the way, yes, the precipitating issue here is paying taxes. Corresponding to that would be giving your tithes to God. There are no legitimate rationalizations that excuse anybody from participating in that. Somebody might say, well, I don't even make enough money to give a tithe. No, the amount is not the issue. It's who owns you. Render to the Lord what belongs to the Lord. Now, this is amazing, is it not? You might be thinking right now, boy, what wisdom. He sure had that one figured out. Don't you just love to see the Lord just deliver a zinger like this and just silence the crowd? Mark concludes by telling us that they marveled at him. Wow, he sure won that one. But you see, if that's all we're thinking on this whole story, then we miss the point. He didn't just rise to this occasion and win an argument with a really clever answer. Now, what he has just done is claimed authority over everything in your life because you bear his image. So the right response today is not, wow, isn't he amazing? It's, he's got to be Lord. He has to be Lord. I have to stop finding excuses to live my way instead of his. And you might want to add, and I think I'm going to need some help. Stopping this rationalization, stopping this concerted effort every day to please me. I need his help to submit to him. Let's individually ask for that help right now and commit yourself to Jesus as your Lord. Father, we do confess to you how we follow this strategy of trying to rationalize our way around your expectation to do what we really want. Father, we acknowledge also that there are many times that your plan, your commands in Scripture, conflict with our plans. Father, that just highlights our need for your help. Because we can see in your word this morning that you legitimately claim full authority over all we are and all we do. So, Father, would you help us then in every instance when we rise in rebellion and look for a way to circumvent your plan. Father, in each instance, would you help us submit, even when we don't like your plan, help us to submit to your authority. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.